Good morning again. You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount as we work through Matthew's chapter 5 through chapter 7. We have been making our way through this for some time now, and we'll continue through the remainder of this year as we work through this wonderful section of Scripture given to us by Christ himself. All of this is obviously from Christ, but these are words he spoke to his disciples on this mount, speaking to crowds that had gathered to him, but singling out especially his disciples. And we have been working through this, talking first about the identification that we have in Christ, so looking at our identification. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in that way with the Beatitudes, really talking about who followers of Christ really are. And then he moves in to begin meditating upon the law. And that's what we're looking at now, his meditations upon God's word. Jesus has two purposes in the Sermon on the Mount that I want to continue to reiterate as we think about this broad message, and then that leads us into the specific message this morning. He has two broad purposes, at least, for preaching this message. And to illustrate the first, let me tell you a little story. Went off to basic training years ago, I got down to Fort Benning, Georgia, and of course they cut your hair, they take all of your clothing away except for, you know, like they, actually what you wear, they stick in a locker somewhere while you're there. They give you all new clothing and everything, and their objective is to kind of conform you, if you will, into a way of thinking that is army, right? So you want to come out civilian and you're going to go out army, right? The way they do that is, it can be at times confusing and difficult and hard and all of that. Well, I distinctly remember one night, it was about, we'd go to bed, you know, 10, 11, whatever it was, and usually you'd fall right to sleep when you lie down in bed because they exhausted you through the day. And so I don't know what time it was that night. Maybe we got into bed about 10 or 11. I don't know what it was. But at midnight, the bell rang. And what that means is that you get up right now and you've got to go into formation. So you all come down and you form your platoon ranks and whatnot for formation. Well, at midnight, they rang the bell. And now when they ring the bell, you don't have a lot of time to get down there. So you don't have time to put your uniform on. You don't have time to do any of that. So you just get up and you throw your slippers on, and in your skivvies, you go down and whatever you're wearing, and there you all stand. And so we stand there. And of course, the very first thing that the drill sergeants do is they discipline us for not being in uniform. You're not in uniform. And so we had to do a bunch of push-ups and stuff, and they stand up and say, you know what, go get this right. You go back to your barracks, and you get back here in 10 minutes, and you better be in uniform ready for inspection. So you run back, and everybody's trying to get their uniforms on. And if you've ever been in the military, putting on the uniform, the hardest part is the boots and just getting all that right. And so you're rushing to get this all done, and you realize, oh, my goodness, I haven't shaved. No time. You get bell rings and you go down to formation and you're standing there in formation. They're doing the inspection and go, you didn't shine your boots and you didn't shave, and push-ups. You guys are a bunch of mess ups. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to inspect your barracks. So just wait right here at ease. We're going to go inspect your barracks. You're thinking, inspect our barracks? We just got out of bed. So all you hear in the background while they're inspecting your barracks is your mattress being thrown into the middle of the floor and all this commotion going on. They come back and say, your beds weren't made. And this goes on and on and on until about 2 in the morning when they finally say, you know what, you guys are just worthless. Go back to your barracks. We'll start again tomorrow. Well, why would they do something like that? Why would they ever do anything like that? Well, it was a mechanism for breaking you, a mechanism for showing you that there is this amazingly high standard in the military. Now, their expectation was we could meet it, but the reality of it is the expectation, the standard that they were laying before us right then was unmeetable, and they knew it. They knew that there was no way that we were going to pass those inspections. It was by design, right? And in a similar way, what Jesus is trying to help us to understand is that the law of God, although originally keepable, when He designed us and created us, since the fall, that law is unkeepable by us. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is wanting to begin by pointing out aspects of the law to say, this is who you ought to be, and guess what? You're not going to. And as He meditates down into the law, as we talked last week, thou shalt not murder, He digs into that and He helps you say that even that command that you thought you were keeping, you're not keeping it. You can't keep it. Because that law extends down into your very heart about how you think about other people and what you say, not only out loud, but in your mind against them. And we found, for example, that as you're driving down the road and that person cuts you off in traffic and you think, you're actually committing a murderous act according to the law. And Jesus said, you can't keep it. You can't keep it. Now, so that's one aspect of what He's going to do. We're going to see some of that today again. But then the other aspect of this is He is laying out for us in this, as He unfolds His meditation on the law, He is saying, listen, this is a reflection. This is instruction about the very character of God that is the standard whereby we ought to desire to live. In other words, that heart of peace in us, that is what the Lord wants from us. And so we should strive in our hearts toward that. And so He's laying out, here's what it would look like to be a faithful follower. Now, you can't keep it. You can't keep it, but this is the picture. And so we balance grace with personal responsibility. We say, I am by God's grace who I am, but I, because of that, have responsibility. And so Jesus is wanting to wrestle in that tension. And so we're going to continue that this morning as we move on. We're going to talk about the law of peace. And we're going to continue really in the sixth, Jesus' exposition of the sixth commandment. And we're going to look specifically at verses 23 through 26. But we're going to, before they go there, I just want to reiterate that this verse is the heading of all of it. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we found out, what Jesus is talking about here, this righteousness He's talking about is a righteousness not derived by myself, but a righteousness that is God generated in me and that produces truly good works because it is God at work in me. And the Pharisees didn't have that kind of righteousness because God wasn't in them. They were religious people trying to externally keep the law. There was no real heart change in them. And Jesus is saying, listen, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And then He goes on to say, let me explain it to you. Let's look at the law together and let me show you how this is true. And so let's look again at Matthew 5, 21 through 26, and we'll go through this, and then we'll hone in on 23 through 26. So Jesus says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder will be guilty before the court. There's the law for you. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, idiot, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you scoundrel, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus again is saying, listen, murder isn't just the act. It's what's going on in the heart. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us as we work through this together. Father, we want to thank You again for the opportunity to gather. And Lord, right now we want to recognize that we're dependent upon You even to understand Your word. I'm dependent upon You right now, Lord, to preach this in a way that's honoring to You and reflective of what You would have us hear. And so Lord, I pray for me, Lord, that you would give me that spiritual wisdom that I so desperately need, that You'd protect me from saying those things that are not in line with truth, and You'd put Your hand upon all of us, Lord, that and You would illuminate and enlighten all of us to what these things are saying to us. And Lord, may you challenge us where we need to be challenged, and may you encourage us where we need to be encouraged. But Lord, we know that ultimately that's your work, and we look to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at three aspects here this morning. We're going to be talking about the principle of peace, because that's ultimately what Jesus is talking about here, is the exposition of this commandment not to murder is really an idea of peace. And so we're going to talk about the principle of peace, the practice of peace, and the priority of peace. So as we look at the principle of peace, we see in this really in Matthew 5, 21 and 23, as he says, well, we get the background for this here. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And then he goes on, therefore, if you are presenting your offering, okay? So we see there's a connection between this idea of murder and this, therefore if you're presenting your offering. And what we see here is that Jesus is still teaching from the sixth commandment. He's still teaching from thou shalt not murder. He's not moved away from that topic. That'll be next week. He's still talking about murder, okay? And he's talking about the law, but he's not talking about the law of murder. He's talking about the deeper, richer law of peace. Okay, so what is this principle of peace then that Jesus teaches? Well, first of all, there are two things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the heart of God for peace, and then we're going to talk about peace, that it is a matter of the heart. So those are our two heads of this topic, the principle of peace. The heart of God is for peace, and peace is a matter of the heart. Let's lead into that first one. The heart of God is for peace. Well, we get back to Exodus and to the Ten Commandments, and we see this command, right? This is what Jesus is referring to. You shall not murder. But why did God give that command, you shall not murder? Is he thinks it's just going to be a more ordered society if people aren't running around killing each other? Is that really what God is after here? Say, well, you know, it's going to be really messy if everybody's running around killing. Things are going to work really well. So it's probably a good idea to say, don't kill one another, right? Is that what's going on? I think it's deeper than that. You see, God's prohibition of murder flows out of his nature and his character of peace. God desires in his heart the peace of mankind, doesn't he? That's at the heart of this. And so what we find is that murder is the most visible violation of that law of peace. Don't murder, because that doesn't reflect the character and the quality of God of peace. Here is the greatest expression of, not peace, I guess. I'm struggling to find the opposite. So murder is this visible violation of this law that Jesus is talking about here. Matthew 5, 23 through 26, we're looking in just at the beginning of this. He says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What does this say about the heart of God? Do you see that statement there, that command? Be reconciled? Be reconciled. There's the idea here. And he's connecting it to murder and anger and all of those things. Be reconciled. Reconciliation, you see, is the full restoration of peace, isn't it? Reconciliation brings and restores peace. And that's why God is commanding this. And that's why Jesus is saying, listen, if you understand the commandment, thou shalt not murder, you're going to understand that it's more than just not killing people. It's actually a law of peace. In fact, it's reconciliation is the flip side of murder, isn't it? Isn't reconciliation the flip side of murder? I'm going to kill you, to I'm your friend. We're whole together. You see? Jesus is not suggesting that here again, listen, we need to understand what he's doing here. He is not wanting us to then take these laws and figure out how then we can fully apply them. He's saying, listen, do you understand the depth of what we're talking about here? God's heart is for peace. And so when he gives you these commands, That's what he's talking about. And the standard that he has for you is that you rise to the heart of God. So we move on. Let's just look more closely at this idea of God's heart of peace, because if we go beyond just the gospel here and look into Paul's teaching and the other disciples and apostles, we see this repeated. For example, in Romans 15:33, we see, "Now the God of peace be with you all." And again in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And in Philippians 4:9, we read, "And the God of peace will be with you." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." And again in Hebrews 13:20 and 21, "Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will." The heart of God is for peace. But peace for us is a matter of the heart. That's where Jesus has taken this. Peace for us is a matter of the heart. Jesus' teaching in this whole book, if you go through Matthew, and it's not just in Matthew, it's all of the Gospels, Jesus' teaching is focused on the heart. We see it in Matthew 5:8, back in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And then into the very next passage we're going to look at next week, "Everyone who looks in a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And in Matthew 6:21, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And in Matthew 9:4, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Do you notice the connection there between thinking and heart? Because in Jesus' mind, those two things, the heart, in the biblical sense, is the whole inner man. It's the seat of my emotion, the seat of my thinking, and the seat of my will. Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Jesus' teaching is focused on the heart, right? And so in this passage, when he says, "Be reconciled," he gives that command to you and me, "Be reconciled." Surely the reconciliation that Jesus commands would be that which comes from the heart, right? Jesus never commands anything externally. In fact, that's the very thing that he is arguing against. Don't just externalize this and go and feel like you're keeping his commandments. This is an issue of your heart. Are you reconciled in your heart toward that person? That's the flip side of murder. We need to be careful that you don't take a Pharisee's approach to reconciliation. What's a Pharisee's approach to reconciliation? Well, I've done everything I can to be reconciled with that person, so I'm good. I did what I was supposed to do, and that person won't reconcile with me. I'm good. Do you see here what we're talking about is a heart issue? Let's go back to the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those whose hearts have been broken by the reality of this amazing God and his standard, and I can't reach it. And then blessed are those who mourn." And what is it that they mourn? They mourn sin. They mourn their own sin, and they mourn the sin of the world. And so what is the heart of reconciliation here, as opposed to a Pharisaical movement toward a keeping of the law of reconciliation? A heart that says, I've worked hard at seeking peace for that person, but I haven't been able to obtain it yet, and it just breaks my heart. I so want to be at peace with that person. And Father, will you help? Will you come in and do what it takes to bring us back together again? Help me to do what it takes. I'll do whatever it takes, Lord, as long as it's in keeping with what you... I'll do whatever. Help me, because I love peace, because you're a God of peace. Do you see the difference? Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees to get into the kingdom of God, because that's the heart of God, and that's the growing heart of a believer that loves peace, you see. So we've talked about the principle of peace Jesus gives us the practice of peace. So how do we do this practically speaking? And so he gives us two ways to do this as we talk about this practice of peace. First, he says, be reconciled to your brother. So we'll talk about that for just a moment. And then he says, make friends with your opponent. We'll talk about that for just a moment. Let's lean into that first one first. Be reconciled to your brother. Be reconciled. Jesus says again in 5 in this passage, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Your brother has something against you. Time out. Hold on. You were just talking about anger and our issue with that other person. Don't commit murder. Don't do this against that other person. How did we get to this place now where they're upset with me? Because isn't that what he's saying? Your brother has something against you. I'm not angry with you. You're angry with me. Well, wait a minute. You see, it goes back to the principle of peace, though. The law of peace says, I care deeply about you and me, and it doesn't matter whose issue it is. If I've done something that has offended you, right or wrong, I care about peace, and I'm going to go and seek for peace with you. You see? So I know you have something against me, and I love peace. So I'm going to you to say, hey, can we work this out? I love you. What had I done? What have I done? Help me see what I've done. And I'm willing to hear what I've done and recognize in a poverty of spirit that it's likely that I did something, even if I don't see it. I say, Lord, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are broken. Those who know that it's likely I'm a sinner and it's likely that I said or did something that wasn't representative of your character in that relationship. And I want to go and figure it out, Lord. You see, where do we go? Where do the Pharisees go in this circumstance? They go here, don't they? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. That person's anger, it's their deal. I did everything. I don't have to go fix that, you see? Jesus says, your brother has something against you. And he says, be reconciled to your brother. Be reconciled to your brother. That's the law of peace. And we get that law of peace out of the command, thou shalt not murder. Jesus is just meditating on that passage and helping us to see plumbable depths of God's word and how deep it goes. When you love peace, you will pursue reconciliation no matter who has the issue. When you love peace, you will pursue reconciliation no matter who has the issue. Do you see? So we've been talking about this practice of being reconciled to your brother, but Jesus goes on and he says, make friends with your opponents. And we see that again in this passage. Make friends quickly with your opponent while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. So he says, make friends with your opponent. Make friends with your opponent while you are with him on the way. So there's practical instruction about how this law of peace is to be kept. So who is your opponent? Who is your opponent in this? And I think clearly the idea is here that there is a judicial there's a judicial proceeding about to take place. So we're on our way. Where? We're on our way to the courthouse. We're on our way to adjudicate this dispute between you and me. And likely, in Jesus' illustration, the dispute has to do with something I owe you. Maybe a responsibility that I have not fulfilled on that I was obligated to. Or maybe I owe you a debt of money and I'm obligated to that. And this guy is saying, you've not fulfilled your obligations to me. I'm going to have to take you to court. And so you're on your way to court. And so this person has something against you. It's similar, you see, to what the other, this other idea of this person being angry with you. But this is more in the context of I've not fulfilled an obligation on my part. My opponent is the one who has, He's expecting me to fulfill what it is that I've said that I need to do. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5 kind of helps us in this. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5 says this, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth." Now let's stop there and see what this proverb is talking about. He's saying, "My son, if you've made a financial obligation to somebody, you've become surety. You co-signed a loan and now things have worked out where you're obligated because the person you co-signed for defaulted and now you owe, right? Or you made a commitment to somebody and you're realizing, oh my goodness, I made this commitment. I can't keep it. I overcommitted myself, right? Or if you've been, and that's the snaring with my words, sometimes I say things and I obligate myself, don't I? How many times have you ever done that? Where you say, oh yeah, I'll do that. And then you turn around, you walk away, and 5 minutes later you're going, what was I thinking? Why did I make that commitment? I can't keep that. Or in my case, my wife points out to me that, you say, Kelly, have you realized? And I go, oh my goodness, you're right. Thank God for wives, right? Then I have to do the work of fixing my problem. But that's where the proverb goes on. Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Do you see where Jesus is tying into this idea that you owe something? Make it right. Do whatever it takes. Humble yourself. Break yourself. To do what it takes. Make friends with that guy on the way. So we've talked about the principle of peace. We've talked about these two aspects of practicing peace. Now let's talk about the priority of peace. Because this, I think, is surprising to us in some respects. Okay? So as we talk about the priority of peace, again, we're going to look at this in two heads, if you will. First, peace must take precedence over your duties of worship. Okay? Peace must take precedence over your duties of worship. And second, peace must take precedence over your desire for self-vindication. Now, let's take this one first. Peace must take precedence over your duties of worship. Well, where do I see this? Well, again, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Leave your what? Leave your offering there. This what Jesus is talking about is an act of worship, isn't it? In fact, it's not just an act of worship, it's a duty for that Jewish believer. It's a duty of worship. It's something he was obligated to do, and the Lord was commanded, bring your offerings to the altar. And so this faithful Jew, or this Jew, is bringing his offering to the altar, and there at the altar, right before he's getting ready to present and do it, at the altar he realizes, oh, you know what? Joe has something against me. And he stops his worship. He leaves the offering there and goes. Notice what Jesus says. First, be reconciled. Do you see the priority here? The priority is not upon the external worship of presenting that offering. The priority is on your heart and what's going on there and whether you are obedient to the God who loves peace. So you're there, and listen, how do we apply this today in our contexts? Well, maybe it's something like this, just as an example. We celebrate communion at Cornerstone once a month. Generally the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate together in communion. Is that a duty of worship for you? It absolutely is. Now I know, listen, oftentimes we Christians today, we don't like that word duty. Because it implies obligation, and we got to go do that. That's, listen, duty And love and grace are not mutually exclusive from one another. I can love the person I have a duty to fulfill a responsibility toward, and I can do that duty in love. That's where Christians do their duty. We don't do it out of a sense of duty. We do it out of love, but it is a duty nevertheless. So we have responsibility to engage in worship together, and communion happens to be one of those things that we believe the Bible clearly says we ought to do. And so in the middle of that, the cups and stuff are passed, and you take it, and you're about to take the bread, and you look over and you see that person that you know has something against you. And in that moment you go, set it aside. And I need to go and take care of that. What would happen in the church if we had this understanding where people were so in love with peace, so in love with the God of peace, that they would be willing, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, but they would be willing to even embarrass themselves, potentially, to stop what they're doing, this valuably important thing, and walk over to that person and say, can I know this seems inappropriate at this time, but can I interrupt you and can we go somewhere because we need to work this out. I need to work this out with you. I need to make it right. Imagine a church where that happened. Imagine your heart. What would need to change in your heart for you to be willing to do that? Well, ultimately, that's going to take a work of God in you, isn't it? Because you can't keep that law on your own. The only way you're going to fulfill a law like that is if Christ dwells in you and He's alive in you and at work in you. Jesus clearly makes the pursuit of peace the priority over the duty of bringing offerings to Him, doesn't He? But if we understand that concept, then hang on here, because here's the corollary. The God of peace will not receive overtures of love from those openly rebelling against Him. Do you understand that? Here's the picture. That person is bringing their offering And they know that their brother has something against them, but with a high hand, they say, Lord, I know. I'm not going. But here, receive my offering. Is God so disposed to receive offerings from us that He knows are insincere? Or is he displeased with our overt acts of love toward Him and our praying and our singing, when in our hearts we're openly rebelling against what we know He wants us to do? Now, where does grace come in? Grace comes in this process, you see. It is the God of grace who is a God of peace, who loves you so much, that's convicting you of your sin at that point and showing you, you need to make this right. Because I love you, and this is what's best for you. This is what's best for the kingdom. And most importantly, this is what brings glory to the one who saved you. You see? Peace. It's not just about murder. Oh, I didn't murder anybody. Oh, but your friend has something against you and you won't go. You see? You're violating the sixth commandment. So peace must take precedence over your duties of worship. And finally, peace must take precedence over your desire for self-vindication. And how do we see this? Look at that last section. Make friends quickly with your opponent while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'd be thrown into prison. So imagine you're on your way to court. This person has arraigned a date, and you happen to be walking there together. And your court date's at 11 o'clock. And you're headed over there at 10 to get ready, and you're walking along, and Jesus is saying, listen, while you're walking along, do what it's going to take in advance. Because when you get there, that judge is going to likely find against you. He's going to hold you to your responsibilities. He's going to press in on you if you rebel against the judicial system and try to self-vindicate, you see. Why do you suppose a person would rather risk judgment than to work things out with someone who has a claim against him? Why do you suppose a person in that situation, knowing in their heart that, yeah, I owe that, why would that person risk judgment rather than work it out with that person on the way? Well, may I suggest that there are at least three self-vindicating motivations here. Three ways that we're motivated to vindicate ourselves. And by vindicate ourselves, I mean saying, well, this isn't right, or we shouldn't have to go to court, or however, I'm going to fill that in. You see, number one, selfishness. I owe money, but I don't want to pay the money because that means I'm not going to be able to do whatever. And so I'm trying to figure out a way to not have to pay that money, and I'm going to court with you, and instead of making friends with you, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, how can I figure this out? What can I say that I can keep my money, that I can keep my stuff, that I can keep my integrity, that I can keep my reputation, that I can keep whatever it is that you're wanting to protect in that moment, but it's all about you in that moment, you see? And we can become so selfish that we'll risk the judgment of God in order to preserve our selfishness. Entitlement. Entitlement. This might manifest itself in a statement like this. Yeah, but if you knew what that person did, you would know that they violated my rights too. And I'm going to go to that courtroom and I'm going to show them that, yeah, I owe the money, but look what they did to me. I am entitled to justice. I'm entitled to fair treatment. I'm entitled. And I'm going to go and prove it. And then finally, it's just flat out pride. What keeps me from, well, look it. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go. Humble yourself and plead urgently with your neighbor. At the bottom of all of this is just flat out pride. I am stubbornly, obstinately going to resist God's hand because that's just wrong. That person's expectations of me are just unreasonable. So I'm going to go. I'm going to show them in court. And when the judge stands up and he says, what are the facts of the case here? And your opponent says, Kelly owes me $1,000 for past due rent. Kelly, have you paid your rent for this last month? Do you owe the $5,000? Yeah, you know, I haven't paid my debt. No, yes, I owe the money. But judge, you need to understand the whole story. Boom, the gavel comes down. I don't need to hear anymore. You have an obligation. Pay it. But. Pay it. You see? But it's our pride that keeps us from doing that. It's our pride. But I'm right. Why would you not choose rather to be wronged than to risk the judgment of God? What if you are right? What if you do have a case? Why would you choose rather not to be wronged than to please your Lord? What is it in your heart that would lead you to say, instead of saying, Lord, oh my, what did you give for me? I don't think Jesus wants us to miss something here. I don't think he wants us to miss the connection between the judgment pending over us before God and that day then we'll stand before him and try to self-vindicate. And I think one of the things we ought to draw from this, although it's not the primary point, but I think as a secondary point to this, I think one of the things is that Jesus is saying, listen, on your way of life, You need to remember that there is a judgment pending against you, and you ought to make friends with the judge before you get there. You ought to humble yourself and come before the God of this universe and say, Lord, and so in the context of our being wronged, I recognize that in order to achieve that justice, in order for to achieve the ability for me to come and make friends with God, justice had to be served. And it was served by Jesus coming and bearing my penalty upon himself, being wronged on my behalf. Jesus chose to be wronged so that I could stand together with Christ. And it's that love for Jesus, when I begin to see that, that moves me then to say, you know what, I'm going to humble myself. And even if I'm wronged in the process, that's okay, because Jesus, you're going to be glorified in this. Let's not miss the urgency of Jesus' words here. Let's not miss the urgency of what Jesus is saying. And we see that urgency in one word in this statement. Do it quickly. Make friends quickly. And again, where's that coming from? Well, there's a short period of time, a window of opportunity between now and the time you sit in front of that judge. And you don't know what that window of opportunity is, because you could be walking with that person along to the courthouse and start thinking to yourself, you know what, I ought to make it right with this person. And then something happens that gets in the way, that prevents you. That person gets pulled away into a conversation, and the next thing you know, you're sitting in front of the judge because you didn't take the opportunity that you had on the way. Do it quickly. Get at it. Get about it, because you don't know. And I think it's very easy for us to see how we can then draw that into the relationship that we have with the Lord and say, Lord, I need to quickly get things settled with you, the great judge of this universe. I can't delay, because I don't know what's going to happen. And I think we find this in Luke 13, 24 through 25. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. You are on the way of life, and you're recognizing that God is convicting you of your sin. And maybe this morning you're realizing, I don't even know if I really have a relationship with God, because my righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and I don't know where to get it from. And so you're realizing that the only place you can get that from is Jesus. The only place that comes from is by coming up under him and being united to him and submitting your life to him and saying, Lord, I trust you for that righteousness. But maybe right now you're thinking to yourself, I'll do that later today. Maybe next week I'll think about that. I'll process that. Or maybe this morning you're convicted because you know somebody has something against you, and you're wrestling with whether to make it right or not. What do I do, Lord? I know this is probably what I should do. And Jesus says, listen, do it quickly. Because that door is going to shut. And you don't know when it's going to shut. And when it shuts, you're going to stand outside of it going, but Lord, let me in. Let me in. I wanted to do it. I meant to do it. It was in my heart to do it. Let me in, please. He's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Who among us is willing? Are we willing to take that risk? Are we willing to risk the judgment of God in our lives and say, yeah, but I'm a Christian. I'm okay. Are you sure? Jesus says, many are going to come to that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, I never knew you. Those who obey me, they are the ones that belong to me. I want to be clear here. Is he saying your obedience makes you mine? No, it's not what he's saying. If you belong to me, I've changed you. I've put a new heart in you. My people love me. And my people hear my voice and they respond to me. Don't presume upon God's grace. Don't sit here and think that, well, I'm okay because, and openly rebel against God. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to do what he asks you to do. Now, that very likely will mean this. It will mean that you're going to have to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm doing it. I need your help. Help me. Help me. And then do it quickly. Don't delay. God has reached out his hand of peace to you. The question really is, will you take that hand of peace that he's offering to you and follow him? Understanding that you can't keep his law. You can't keep that. If that's what you're counting on for righteousness, you can't keep it. Take the hand of Jesus and say, Jesus, you kept it. You kept it for me, and I'm trusting in you. Will you lead me now? And I'm going to let you lead me. Oh, you want me to go there? Okay, I'm going there. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the grace of Christ. Lord, your word is grace to us. It's hard sometimes to hear it. Oh, Lord, it's hard. You know it's hard. Lord, you spoke to your people knowing full well that many would turn and walk away because it would be hard. And Lord, that's why we thank you so much that it's not dependent. Our friendship with you is not dependent upon whether we can keep your law or not. But it's dependent upon whether Jesus Christ is our Savior, whether we've trusted in him. But Lord, we know that when we trust in you, you come and you make us new again. You give us a new heart and a new soul, and you dwell in us for our good and for life. And Lord, that means something for us. It changes who we are. Lord, I pray this morning for all of us that we would learn how to live out of that identity, how to live out of that reality, Lord, that we belong to you and that you are in us and we're new creatures in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we think even this morning about the words that are challenging to us, Lord, that we wouldn't be moved to do these things because of fear or because we just think it's the right thing to do, but because we love you, Lord, because we care about you, because we want to be with you, and we don't want to stand at that door, Lord, and have it closed to us and be away from you. Lord, help us to come to obey in your power and in your help. I pray for everyone here, Lord. You know where they're at. You know what they're wrestling with, Lord. I pray for them that you would move in their hearts to hear your voice and obey you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.